We're going to read all 12 verses together in just a moment. Isaiah is in the Old Testament. It's one of the larger Old Testament prophets. You'll find it after the book of Psalms. So if you can find Psalms in your Bibles, which should be fairly simple, and you just keep going a few pages until you come to the book of Isaiah, in chapter 25. If I can get you to return to your schoolyard days with me for just a moment, I imagine that most, if not all of us, have played some version of a game like this. One person is it. And it is their job to tag someone else or everyone else so that those people are either frozen or they are made it themselves, or they have to come over to the person's team who's it, or maybe have to recite some form of trivia like a TV show or a fictional character or something like that. And while that one person who is it has the job of tracking down everyone else has the job of running for their lives. And it is their responsibility to escape getting tagged and to escape getting made it. And they are to stay within the boundaries of the game. And amidst all of that chaos and confusion, that swirl of turmoil, if you will, there is but one safe haven. And that is if somehow you can escape the person that's it, and you can get past all the other people who are seeking escape, and you can avoid being tagged or frozen or made it yourself, you come to that one cherished place. Base. And it is there you find refuge from the storm. It is there in the flow of all of the chaos that is going on in the game, you can catch your breath and you can relax because you're safe. If you have read over the last dozen chapters of the book of Isaiah, particularly beginning in around chapter 13 up through chapter 24, if you read those chapters, you'll see that it is a series of pronounced judgments upon the peoples of this region of the world. As a matter of fact, last week when we looked into chapter 14, we read of the fall of the king of Babylon and his pride. That was the announcement of judgment on the king and on the people of Babylon. And this theme of judgment runs through these dozen or so chapters. And about the end of chapter 24, that theme of judgment begins to transform, to turn into a word of hope. And as we come to chapter 25, we find that in the midst of all of the chaos and the confusion of judgment, there is a safe haven. There is a shelter from the storm. There is hope in the face of judgment, and His name is Jesus. The prophet tells us, beginning in verse 1, "Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name, for You have accomplished wonders, plans formed long ago, with perfect faithfulness. For You have turned the city into a pile of rocks, a fortified city into ruins. The fortress of barbarians is no longer a city, and it will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will honor You. The cities of violent nations will fear You, for You have been a stronghold for the poor person, a stronghold for the needy in his distress, a refuge from storms and a shade from heat. When the breath of the violent is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry land, You will subdue the uproar of barbarians. As the shade of a cloud cools the heat of the day, so He will silence the song of the violent. On this mountain, the Lord of armies will prepare for all the peoples a feast of choice meat, a feast of aged wine, prime cuts of choice meat, fine vintage wine. On this mountain, He will destroy the burial shroud, the shroud over all the peoples, the sheet covering all the nations. He will destroy death forever. The Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and remove His people's disgrace from the whole earth. For the Lord has spoken. And on that day it will be said, look, this is our God. We have waited for Him and He has saved us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. For the Lord's power will rest on this mountain. But Moab will be trampled in his place, as straw is trampled in a dung pile. He will spread out his arms in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his arms to swim. His pride will be brought low along with the trickery of his hands. The high-walled fortress will be brought down, thrown to the ground, to the dust. Father, we are thankful for the hope that we find in these verses. And we pray this morning as we begin to unpack them together that You will speak to us, that You will open our hearts to the truth and to the assurance that they bring. We trust that we will honor and glorify You with the words we're about to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Three truths as we make our way through this 25th chapter together. As we think about hope in the face of judgment, the first of those is found in the first five verses of chapter 25. And that is that God is worthy of our praise. The prophet speaks in all likelihood, this is Isaiah proclaiming, and he says, Lord, You are my God. Yahweh, You are my God. He uses the covenant name of God. This is the God that entered into the contract with His people. This is the name that they would look to for assurance that God is with them in the midst of the most difficult of times. This is the God who faithfully upholds His end of the bargain, even when we fail to uphold ours. The prophet says, Lord, or Yahweh, You are my God. Not only is He faithful, but He is personal. It's one of the great privileges of the Christian walk. It's one of the great privileges of our Heavenly Father. It is not that we serve some distant deity. It is not that we serve some benevolent force just out in the cosmos roaming around, but we serve an intimate, real, personal God. He is not a theory or an abstract idea. He is intimately connected to us. And the prophet underscores that in this word of praise where he says, Lord, Yahweh, You are my God, and I will exalt You. I will praise Your name. I will celebrate who You are and all that You have done. Sometimes I think we lose track of our praise and our celebration of who God is. And I understand we're all wired different. There are different types of personalities. There are different types of expression of praise. And obviously, praise is much more than what we do just here on a Sunday morning. But sometimes I wonder, as we roll out of bed on Sunday and we say something like, oh, I have to go to worship today. I wonder if our hearts are really wired to praise the God who has created us in His image and redeemed us by the blood of His Son. In the face of all of the judgment that was being announced in the lands around Israel, the prophet says, I will exalt, I will lift up, I will praise the name of Yahweh, my God. Second Samuel 22 tells us that I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I was saved from my enemies. The psalmist says in Psalm 96, for the Lord is great and is highly praised. He is feared above all gods. We're not real used to this in the Cleveland area, but I'm sure all of the talking heads today in the sports world are talking about the teams that were triumphant yesterday in the playoffs. They're celebrating the individual accomplishments of great athletes. They're celebrating the decisions of great coaches, and they're praising those individuals for what they have done. And I'm sure that if and when the time ever comes to the greater Cleveland area and we have a team that actually wins something, we will be quick to do those very same things. We will not have to be prodded or goaded or encouraged to do so. We will just celebrate. We'll buy the gear and we'll wear the hats and we'll flag, we'll wave the banners. Because we want in on that. We want to praise what those folks have done. Well, the prophet tells us that we need to be praising for, lifting up praise for our God. Why is He worthy of our praise? Well, there's a number of reasons. There's a number of things that we could suggest. But the prophet gives us a few in verse 2. He says, For you have accomplished, verse 1, wonders, plans formed long ago. The prophet tells us that God has done great things. He has unfolded plans formed long ago. It is a reminder to us that God has been unfolding His purpose from the beginning. It does us well to remember this, that God is never reactionary. Sometimes we think of God in the environs of heaven, and we do something stupid down here, then God is pacing up there saying, oh, now what do I do? And He calls a council of His top advisors and He begins to talk with them about the decisions He needs to make. And we've got to come up with a plan to counter what this fool did down here. And we need to remember that God is never reactionary, that this earth, that our history, that the unfolding of our paths and our journeys in life is the unfolding of God's purposes, God's plans, the one that He has launched from the beginning. Over the last week or so, we have seen headlines that stir our hearts and cause us anxiety as we see tensions rise in the Middle East and attacks of one kind or another, either against or in retaliation from Iran. And one of the things that we hear folks begin to debate, how will these two leaders react to one another? And they say, well, side A is reactionary to side B, and if side B does this, then side A will respond in this way. And we see this reactionary tit for tat, back and forth, with this unending escalation. But that's not the way things have played out thus far. We need to be thankful for that. And we need to pray for wisdom for the men and women who lead us, from the president on down to others. We need to pray for men and women in harm's way who are protecting the very freedoms that we celebrate and we rejoice in our land. So that is a matter of prayer for us. But as we look at the reactionary endeavors of human beings, we are reminded again that that's not God. That God is not reactionary. In our family, we have a phrase. I say our family, it's really me and Anita, because we don't let the kids be a part of this, or having a necessarily. But we have this phrase that we use from time to time, and particularly when we get a little overwhelmed, a little confused, we go back to that phrase, and we say this. We say, you know, plan the work and then work the plan. So we get a little distraught about how to do something, and particularly Christmas times. You know, you have a budget, you have a list, you begin to deviate, you begin to worry and wonder and go here and go there, and we just keep coming back to plan the work, work the plan. We're imperfect at it, we're flawed at it, the plans probably aren't that good to begin with, and our executions of it is poor, but when it comes to God, He plans the work and then works the plan. And that's what the prophet reminds us of in the tail end of verse 1. He does so, the prophet tells us, with perfect faithfulness, that is, an abundance of faithfulness. Thus we know we can trust God. We can rest assured that He knows what He is doing and that we can place our lives and our future in His hands. He has demonstrated His trustworthiness in the past, in the present, and in the future. We so often read in the Old Testament and times like this where they will retrace the history of the peoples of Israel. They will talk about the call of Abram, and they'll talk about the journey into Egypt and the exodus out of Egypt and the rise of the monarchy and the delivery of God. And they do all of that to remind themselves how God has been faithful in the past to carry out His plan, His purposes in the lives of them as a people. And it would do us well as Christians to remember that too. So we take, for instance, the gospel. Before time itself, God's plan was Jesus. And we say this all the time when we talk about this topic, but it's important for us to remember and to affirm in our own hearts that Jesus wasn't plan B. God was not walking around heaven and one of the angels said, Lord, you're not going to believe what's happened in the garden. I turned my back for just a minute and those fools went and ate the apple. And then God's frantically walking around saying, what do we do now? What do we do now? Where do we go? It's not the way the gospel was. From the beginning, Jesus was plan A. And Jesus was the only plan. And Jesus is the only plan. It was first spoke of in Genesis 3, the verse we read together to begin our service. In the very aftermath of the sin and the fall of man, in the very aftermath of the pronouncement of the curse, God promises a cure for the curse, that one would come and put an end to sin and death. This plan was affirmed in the prophets and fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus. So we, like the prophet, can exalt God and sing our praise to Him and celebrate His name, for He has accomplished wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. He has dealt, verses 2 and all following, tell us, with those who have opposed Him and His people. Those forces, those powers, those peoples, those nations who have oppressed those that were His. God has defeated their armies and leveled their cities. He has stripped their rulers of their pride and their power. Thus, the strong peoples of the world honor Him and the violent peoples of the world fear Him. Verse 4 tells us that He is a stronghold for the poor person, a stronghold for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storms and a shade from the heat. God has always cared and called for the care of the poor, the needy, and the disenfranchised. And I know that many of us complain about all the social programs we have as a nation. The truth is, if we as God's people were where we should be, we would be at the forefront of ministering to those who are hurting and are in need. And so we should be speaking up the loudest for those seeking justice, whether they look like us, or talk like us, or think like us, or are from where we are from. The prophet tells us that He is a refuge from the storm. This language is frequently used in the Psalms. And we know what it is to find ourselves in need of some place to gain shelter. I remember when I was a kid that one afternoon, it began to storm fast and furious, and I went to run home to close the windows in our house, and the rain turned to hail, and the next thing that I know, I was being pelted not only with heavy rain, but with golf ball-sized hail, and I was incredibly relieved to be able to dive into my parents' station wagon as it sat in the driveway. I'd found shelter from the storm. In the storms of life, God is our shelter. In the storms and the chaos and the swirl of all of the brokenness of this world, God is our shelter. He is our stronghold. And the prophet tells us He is our shade from the heat. Where we were serving in Brazil this past fall was right near the equator. So it was always sunny and hot. And apparently, thankfully, it was the cool season for them. And I remember as we would find downtime, as we would wait to go from place A to B or try to develop the next part of our strategy or plan, we would kind of tuck around this building or sit under the shade of this particular tree or sit in the car with the doors open and the windows down just to find shade from the heat. That is who God is. In the midst of it all, the things that are draining and exhausting and physically and emotionally and spiritually overwhelming, God is where we find deliverance and comfort. The prophet tells us that those that oppose Him are like a storm that blasts against a helpless wall. I am so very thankful for this building. I had pop up on my Facebook this week a flashback from a few years ago. I say flashback, somebody else would probably say PTSD, but it was a post that I had made thanking a number of people for helping us shop back out the building that had flooded. Every time it rains heavily, I thank God that we're not in the old building. But I will say this, that on particularly windy days, I find myself sitting in this building, and as the wind blows and it creaks and it groans and it makes all sorts of strange noises, I have a thought go through my mind that one of these days the roof's going to fly off and this green-skinned woman on a broom is going to fly over and just keep going. I have no doubt that it's secure. I have no doubt that it is safe. But there are times that I long for those thick cinder block walls in the midst of the wind, where me on the inside can bark to those on the outside, come and get me, because I knew I was safe. God is that wall that vanquishes the violent storm. He is the cloud that rolls over on a hot day and brings relief from the heat. Those who oppose Him will not prevail. He will triumph over them. God is worthy of our praise. And for all the reasons we've just walked through in these opening five verses, that is enough. But we continue on into verse 6 and we see that because of Jesus, eternity is ours. The language and the imagery shifts just a little bit. It moves from praise and plans and deliverance to a feast. Very reminiscent to me of the 23rd Psalm, which makes that hard, fast transition, right, from this illustration of a shepherd and his work to a feast in the presence of a king. Well, in verse 6, the prophet says, on this mountain, probably referring to Mount Zion, on this mountain, the Lord of armies, Lord Sabaoth, will prepare for all the peoples a feast of choice meats. We feast in His presence. The opportunity to partake, the prophet tells us, is open to all. Now, it is not a call. It is not a verse supporting universalism or something along those lines. It's all who have placed their faith in Christ, all who have united their hearts to God. But what the prophet tells us, that it is not just this ethnic group or that ethnic group. This invitation is open to all peoples. They will feast on choice meats and prime cuts and vintage wine. The entrance into this occasion, this entrance into this feasting is through Jesus Christ. And so we look forward to it with great joy. Remember when you were a kid and October, November would roll around and your mind went one place, Christmas. And you just looked forward to Christmas. You'd get through trick-or-treat and it was Christmas. You'd get through Thanksgiving and it was Christmas. And the days went so slow. I don't know what sped those days up, but they seem like they go a lot faster in 2020 than they did in 1972. Yeah, some of you, we had Christmas in 1972. It was in black and white or faded Polaroids, but we had Christmas. You had this anticipation. You had this hope. You had this longing for this great event. And we long for this time together with the Lord. For it is there, verse 7 tells us, that on this mountain He will destroy the burial shroud, the shroud over all the peoples, the burial cloth, the funeral clothes will be destroyed. And He will destroy death forever. 1 Corinthians 15, we read this verse coupled with Paul's announcement of, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Paul affirms what the prophet tells us, that death has been defeated. What has been the end game for death? It has been Jesus Christ who came, lived, died in our place on the cross, and then rose triumphantly from the grave. And through His resurrection, all who place their faith in Him have life everlasting. Death is not the final domain. Death is not the winner. This past week, I watched a video clip from the son of Tony Evans, who was speaking at his mother's funeral service, who gave a great 60, 70-second reminder of how death is not triumphant over the believer. So we have no need to be dismayed in the face of our suffering. We know that Jesus has defeated death. We know that death does not have the final word. And if that is true, then we know that suffering does not have the final word either. We know that whatever it is we experience in this life is only temporary. Oh, it may last much longer than we would like it to. It may be much more hurtful than we wish it were, but we know that it is passing. And as the prophet tells us that the Lord destroys death forever, the Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face. John echoes this sentiment in the 21st chapter of Revelation, verse 4, where he says, "And He will wipe away the tears from every eye." We sung so wonderfully just a little bit ago, "No more crying there. We're going to see the King." Our days of grieving, our days of hurting, our days of suffering, our days of struggling, our days of fearing, our days of sinning are over. The Lord will wipe away the tears from every face, and He will remove His people's disgrace from the whole earth. God's people will be vindicated. Their faith will be proven valid. God will demonstrate Himself trustworthy. And all the peoples of all the worlds will see that Jesus is King. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as we have this promise of eternity, we move from the promise of victory for the believer to the promise of judgment for the one who rejects. And the third truth we see is that self-sufficient pride will be destroyed. All the prophet tells us on that day, it will be said, "Look, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He has saved us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation." God's timetable is not our timetable. I shared this in the Sunday school hour with our Sunday school class, but I read an article this past week how Amazon has effectively, or is effectively, crippling mom-and-pop businesses, not simply because of their pricing, but because of their shipping. Because Amazon ships everything in 2 days or less. And mom and pop places of business cannot do that. And we are so accustomed as a culture to getting what we want instantly. I've seen just in the last week how shipping has gone from a two-day promise to Amazon working on a one-day promise. Then later in the day, I was watching one of the ball games. A commercial came on for Amazon, and they were talking about two-hour delivery. I'm sure Larry is much stressed about that. Don't worry, Larry. We expect no such miracles from any government projects. But culturally, we want it now, don't we? But the prophet tells us that we will wait for God's plan to unfold. We will wait for His purposes to become reality. We will wait until it is His time. And we will rejoice because our patience will be rewarded. But then in verse 10, He says, but Moab will be trampled in his place. All these wonderful promises to the people of God, but this return to the theme of judgment in verse 10. But Moab will be trampled in his place as straw is trampled in a dung pile. Thanks to the CSB, I don't have to do much explaining of that verse. But here's the thing about Moab. Moab was close to Judah geographically. And it is a reminder to us, and hear me carefully as I say this, it is a reminder to us that we can be so near the promise of God and yet be so far away. They were so close geographically, yet so far away spiritually. And as a result, they would fall to His judgment. And I encounter so many who find themselves in the same predicament, who are so close, sitting in proximity to the promise of the gospel, sitting in church services, singing songs and hearing sermons, walking through the motions of religion, joining churches, being baptized, checking attendance boxes, writing checks, thinking that all of those actions are sufficient to save them, thinking that simply because they evaluate themselves as a good person, they are right with God. But the truth of the matter is we can be so near the truth, yet it never impacts our lives in an eternity-changing fashion. They hear the gospel. They could recite the gospel. They know the gospel, but they've not embraced the gospel. And so I would plead with you this morning, don't trust in yourself, your own righteousness, your own sense of right standing before God. Don't be blinded by the proximity you have to the gospel, to the good news, to Jesus. Don't fail. Make it real in your own life. If you could return to the schoolyard with me for just a moment. Back in that game of tag or it or freeze tag or whatever you called it in your neighborhood and your school ground, as you were on base, you know as I do that base then was only temporary. Eventually, you had to leave it. Eventually the game was back on. Eventually the chase was resumed. Eventually you were on the run again, caught back up in the confusion and the chaos and the swirl of turmoil, running as fast as you could to escape the judgment, the condemnation of the one who was it. But the safe haven we have in Jesus is eternal. It is permanent. It is permanent not because of who we are or what we've done or how hard we cling to Him. It is permanent because Jesus holds us fast. So this morning, as you think about the chaos, confusion, and turmoil of this life, and you think of the certainty of judgment and an encounter with a perfectly righteous God, I would encourage you to look to Jesus. If you have never trusted Him, and hear me carefully, I'm not asking if you're a lousy person. I'm not asking about your language or your drinking habits or your TV viewing. I'm not asking about the way you spend your money or your faithfulness to your spouse. Not asking about how many times you go to church or if you've ever been baptized. I'm asking if you've never trusted Jesus to look to Him in saving faith. And if you have repented of your sin and your works righteousness and relying on yourself and trusting in who you are and what you've done as your access to God, if you have made that transition from near to that personal connection where you can say with certainty that this is Yahweh, this is the covenant God who is my God, let me encourage you to rest in Him, to relish Him, to trust Him, to know that even though we may wait longer than we would like to wait, and we may suffer more than we would like to suffer, and we may struggle more than we wish we ever would, that there is a day coming when Jesus will come for those who are His and our faith will be vindicated in Him. So hold on to Him as He holds on to you. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for who You are. And that, Lord, we don't have to be overwhelmed by the uncertainty of life. We don't have to be overwhelmed by all of the chaos and the confusion. Because in Jesus, You have made a way through it. You have given us hope. You have given us safe haven. You have given us a stronghold, a shelter, a refuge. May we rest in Him. And may the reality of Jesus change not only our eternity, but may it change how we live now. May You calm our fears with the hope of Jesus. May You answer our anxieties with the promise of Christ. May You enable our patience with the promise of Your coming and our feasting with You. Lord, You are our hope, our shelter from the storm, our refuge from chaos and turmoil and judgment. And I pray this morning for believers who are in this place who wrestle with those things and so many others. May we find peace in Jesus. May we find our worth in Jesus. May we find our hope in Jesus. Father, I know that in this gathering there are others who are here who have not opened their hearts to that truth. And like Moab was close to Judah, they are so close to the truth. They are so close to in proximity to the hope of the gospel, yet separated from it. I pray that this would be the day they would say yes to Jesus. They would open their hearts, that their eyes would be opened and their hearts would be alive, and they would be brought to life by the promise that is Christ. Father, may each of us leave here settled in the knowledge that we belong to you and you belong to us. May each of us leave here being able to proudly proclaim and rejoice as the prophet did that you are our covenant God, Yahweh, and you are our God. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. As we stand and sing a